Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, and in a moment I'll be reading you again the portion that we've already looked at, beginning in verse 67. This passage begins basically about 9 months after the story of Zechariah opens for us in the Gospel of Luke. Some of you may recall that the priest Zechariah had gone to the temple. It had come and fallen upon his family. The lot had fallen upon him particularly to bring the offering, the yearly offering. And while he was making that offering, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him that even though he was old and even though his wife was old and well past childbearing years, that she was going to have a child, their first child. You may recall as well that he was incredulous upon hearing this news. He couldn't believe it. And he expressed his doubt to the angel, in essence saying, don't you know how these things work? This is not going to happen now. And the angel said, well, I'll give you a sign to prove that it is. You're not going to be able to speak until this child is born. And sure enough, he lost his voice for those 9 months. It was after that, in fact, the first words that he spoke were the words that the angel had told him. He said, when this child is born, you're going to name him John. And sure enough, the first words that came out of his mouth was when they asked him, what should we name him? He said, John. We now pick up here in our text for today, later on in the story, as he begins to express what is in his heart. Now, see, Zechariah had had 9 months of silence to brood and ponder and meditate and pray on the Hebrew Scriptures. His silence had been a divine rebuke because of his unbelief. But as God often does, in fact, as God always does, he returns his rebukes into rewards for those who keep their faith. This should be an encouragement to all of us who are going through difficult times and maybe even suffering from the past, the scars of our past. That if we keep faith now, God will turn those marks of sin, those marks of hurt and pain into memorials of grace. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. You know, I often wonder what Zechariah, had done. You can imagine at the beginning of those months, him kind of groaning under God's rebuke, not actually verbally because he couldn't do that, yet gradually coming to realize the reward. First he would have been beating himself up and saying things like, why didn't I believe what the angel said? Why was I so skeptical? What a fool I was. But then gradually, in the silence of those months, when he could not converse with his wife or friends, Zechariah began to see what was happening. It began to sink in to his head and heart that there was something wonderful, unrepeatable. These were incredibly significant days. Now, I don't want to just pass over too quickly of Zechariah's experience without kind of relating it in some sense to our own experience. If we don't seek out silence, we'll probably not be able to see the significance of God's work in history, God's work all around us, or even our own lives. For it's a rare thing to be gripped and moved deeply when our lives are constantly surrounded with noise. Particularly if we're the ones making it. What would it mean for your life if you couldn't say anything for 9 months? I've tried to imagine what it would mean for my ministry and home life. Sermons would probably be shorter. I wouldn't be able to do any teaching, no counseling, no singing. No merrily. Now, some of you are going, I could do without the preaching, without that, but no singing. But there'd be a lot more seeing, lots more looking into people's eyes, lots more reading, and probably a lot more time in prayer and meditation on God's Word. Be silence. Now, when the silence finally broke, Zechariah came out filled with the Holy Spirit and singing. singing what has become known, as Ben already has shared with us, what's become known in the Latin as the Benedictus. This is a song filled with insight and with a sense of the awesome significance of the events that are happening right around him, and particularly with the birth of Jesus. I want you to hear these words again. These are the song that's breaking forth out of this man who's been silent for 9 months. As the Holy Spirit wells up in him, this is what he sings. I probably should have thought ahead and should have arranged to have Ben actually do kind of like a canting of this. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to be in a Russian Orthodox service, but more often than not, rather than just reading the scriptures, they actually sing them. And I think it would be so beautiful if I could do that. But you'll all have to just pretend, because if I tried right now, you'd be very much abused. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Well, before we look at these words, let's bow in prayer. Father, may we still our hearts and our minds enough so that we can hear you as you speak to us from your word. I pray this now in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We are people who value those who are number one. We like winners. While there are many who could tell us who won the last few Super Bowls or World Series, few could probably tell us all of those who came in second. Number twos are just not that important. Now, this is particularly true when it comes to our children. By this, I'm not talking about our second born. So if you're second born, that's not what I'm talking about. But when our child is born, we're normally excited about the wonder and the beauty of the birth, excited about the possibilities. For most of us, we do imagine our child growing up to be a beautiful person, pleasing to the eye. We imagine skill or greatness. All of these images flash before us, and we immediately begin to put all of our aspirations on that child, right? All the dreams and hopes that we had for ourselves, now we begin to imagine them in them. We want our child to be number one. We want them to be winners, at least in something. This thinking governs many of the choices that we make as parents. Most of us would not be all that excited to hear that our child was going to be number two, perpetual number two. But this was the very thing which excited Zechariah and caused him to break out in song. When we look at the song Zechariah sang, you can't help but notice his child has just been born. And what does he spend the time doing? He spends his time, most of it, singing about some other person's child. You know, it'd be kind of like a father who goes to work just after his child has been born, and everybody's asking him about the child's birth, and he says, and they say, "Well, did you have any pictures? And he opens up and he pulls out. He says, oh, look at this one. And they're all oohing and aahing and say, what's his name? He says, well, this isn't my son. This was in the bassinet next to me, my son, see? And he starts telling you about all the wonderful features and picks out picture after picture of this other child. And eventually they're going, well, what about your son? Oh, yeah, this is my son. That's kind of what Zechariah does. Doesn't that seem strange? You know, he's spending all the time talking about the neighbor's kid. You know, only the last couple lines of this song refer to his son. And even there, he's speaking about his son is going to help the other child. Now, what is it about this other child that so captured Zechariah's attention, captured it so completely that the praise that comes upon him, the praise that flows out of him upon the birth of his son, ends up focusing on that child, and the praise about his own son ends up being merely a tag at the end of the song? Well, let's look. Zechariah begins in verse 68 by saying, praise be to the God, or to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. Now, there are a couple of things I want you to notice about this opening line of this song. You know, first of all, 9 months earlier, again, Zechariah could not believe his wife would have a child. Now, filled with the Holy Spirit, he is so confident of God's redeeming work. He's so confident that it's coming that when he speaks of it, he puts it in the past tense. You notice that? He says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. For the person of faith, a promised act of God is as good as done. For Zechariah has learned through his own experience, he has learned to take God at his work. So he has a remarkable assurance. God has come. God has redeemed. Secondly, I want you to notice that the coming of the Messiah is a visit of God in our lives. Again, notice the words. He says, the God of Israel has come and redeemed. You know, for centuries, the Jewish people had languished under the conviction that because of their hardness of heart, because of their disobedience, God had withdrawn from them. The spirit of prophecy had ceased, and now Israel had fallen under the hands of the Romans. All the godly throughout Israel were waiting for God to break into their world. In fact, in the next chapter in the Gospel of Luke, we get a picture of two of those. One was a man named Simeon, an old man who was described there in chapter 2 as one who was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for God's redemption, God to come and redeem the people. Just later on in that same chapter, we are introduced to another person, a woman named Anna. And she is described as one who is looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. These were days of expectation, but now the long-awaited visit of God was about to happen. Indeed, he was about to come in a way no one had expected. Thirdly, you notice that he is coming to redeem. As Zechariah declared this redemption, he probably never dreamed all that the Messiah would do to accomplish that. For as you will recall, even though Jesus had spent 3 years with his disciples telling them about his mission and kind of the end game, or I should say the middle game, for his mission, about his death and then resurrection, you can remember throughout this, they didn't get it. They couldn't see that because their expectations were different. There had been hints, of course, in the Old Testament, but the Jews of Jesus' day had not seen it because they thought the story was going to come out and happen differently. What Zechariah had in mind when he said God had come to redeem his people was probably in many ways much the same thing as Moses had described when God had delivered the Israelites from Egypt. In Exodus 6:6, we hear Moses recording the words where God says, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." Zechariah, no doubt, was hoping that the Israel of his day would be delivered from their oppressive Roman overlords, and that the Messiah, the King of David, would establish his reign over this liberated Israel. It had not been revealed to Zechariah that this national or this political deliverance would not happen at the first coming of the Messiah, but only at the second. Having said that, there are those signs that in Zechariah's song, particularly you could see as the Holy Spirit later on in this is showing how this redemption of this Messiah is much, much more than just a national liberation. And lastly, in this first line, you'll notice that God is described, it says, has come to redeem his people. It is the consolation of Israel for which Zechariah had hoped. It is the Lord God of Israel who is coming to redeem his people. For the people in view are the people of Israel. This was the chosen nation to whom the promise had been given. For God had the world in view, but he aimed to come first to the Jewish people. As Jesus said in Matthew 15, "I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel." But just like there is a clue in Zechariah's song that God's redemption is more than just national redemption, so also there is a clue that those who will benefit from this redemption are much more than just Israelites. Now in verse 69, Zechariah tells us how this coming of redemption will happen. He says, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Again, this is the neighbor's son, not his own. For John was not of the house of David. Jesus is the horn of David. Again, he's passing around these pictures of the boy in the bassinet next to his own, saying, "Look how strong he is. Look at all his wonderful characteristics." This horn of salvation. Now, this is an interesting image that's used to describe Jesus. It's not one that probably pops into your mind, normally, when you think of Jesus, is it? The kind of horn that is meant here is not a musical instrument. It's not even the horn that is blown in battle. This, rather, is the horn that's attached to a wild ox. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is called this kind of horn. We actually have to look into the Old Testament to see that where that image is used. For instance, in Psalm 92, we are given a picture of what this horn stood for. In Psalm 92, verses 9 and 10, the psalmist says this. He says, "For surely your enemies, O Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Fine oils have been poured upon me." The horn is a sign of strength and a means of victory. In Micah 4:13, God says to Jerusalem, "Rise and thresh, O daughter Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations." The horn of the wild ox became for the ancient Near Eastern people who didn't have cars or tanks or motors, the horn became a sign of tremendous strength and a means of victory in conflict. Verse 70 says that the coming of the horn of salvation was prophesied of old. One of the clearest examples of this prophecy is in Psalm 132, where the psalmist says, "Hear, I will make a horn grow for David and set a lamp for my anointed one." When a horn sprouts on an ox's head and becomes like iron, then he must be feared by all his enemies. But in the Old Testament, one always finds the conviction that God is the one who fights for Israel. He is the one who is strong and who secures victory over the enemies of his people. Therefore, it's not surprising that the only two instances of the phrase horn of salvation in the Old Testament are references to God. Never is it used of an individual. In fact, in 2 Samuel and in Psalm 18, David's song that he sings after God saved him from his enemy, he said this: "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." God is his defense, his shield, and his offense, his deadly and powerful horn. He is the horn of salvation because he uses his power to secure and protect his people. This brings us back to Luke's gospel in verse 69. "For Jesus is the horn of salvation because he is a deadly weapon, a tremendous power, which, according to verse 71, God uses to save his people from their enemies and all those who hate him." By this, Zechariah primarily means that the Messiah will one day literally destroy his enemies and gather his people into his land and rule them in peace. He will accomplish this, we know, when he comes a second time. But Zechariah's words imply more than just what will happen when he returns. In verses 74 and 75, we're shown that the goal of God's redemption in raising up this horn of salvation is to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. For God's aim in raising up a horn of salvation is not merely to liberate an oppressed people, but to create a holy and righteous people who live without fear because they trust in him. This means that the redemption spoken of in verse 68 must include redemption from fear of enemies and from all unrighteousness. And it implies that ultimately the people spoken of in verse 68 are not merely the Jewish people, but are all who follow after the Messiah, any who serve God without fear and holiness and righteousness. So even though Zechariah was mainly thinking of eventual national redemption for a believing Israel, yet under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he shows us that the coming and redemption of God is going to mean profound spiritual transformation and great spiritual victory. To view Jesus as a horn of salvation is to see him not only as a national liberator, but much more importantly now, as the liberator of all humanity. If the goal of God's redemption is to be achieved, the gathering of a people who are fearless and righteous, then he must conquer fear and conquer unrighteousness. And the good news of Zechariah's song, the good news of Christmas, is that God has raised up a horn of salvation. Jesus is the great ox horn of salvation for all of those who call upon him and trust in him. But for many, this is a gift they think they don't need. They can't imagine how they would use it. Vast numbers of people look upon Jesus in the Christmas story and the story of his coming as a useless gift, like that crazy sweater from your slightly off aunt. In reality, it is the only hope of recovery from the deadly disease of sin that affects our soul and has perverted our world. It is only after laying out this picture that Zechariah finally gets around to his son. He's exhausted all the other photos. Finally, he pulls out that picture. Oh, and this is my boy. He tells, in fact, he sings to his son. He says, guess what, son? You have the privilege of being number two. And you, my child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. In his classic, The Imitation of Christ, Thomas A. Kempis urged the reader to, as he said it, enjoy being unknown and regarded as nothing. By this, he means the ability to persist through tedium, to survive without the oxygen of recognition, praise, and fame. Now, most of us start our lives as the center of the universe, being stroked and attended to. You know, our every smile and whimper is responded to and noted. It's an addictive experience. It's hard to get used to the fact that somewhere along the lines, we're just one of a family, later on of a whole class or school, that often we're barely noticed. In fact, there are people, all of us know them, who never recover from the addiction of being the center of attention. They find it impossible to survive without notice and applause and spend their energies constantly seeking after it. They never find them, they never fit themselves for the higher ground where the oxygen of appreciation is thinner. And they have to survive, as Thomas said, unknown and hardly noticed. Zechariah was, from the moment his son was born, preparing his son to be number two, preparing him to be willing to serve number one. Was to be the foundation of his son John's self-understanding, his identity. You may recall that later on, when some of John's followers came to him, actually complaining to John the Baptist about Jesus and how Jesus was doing all these things and all these accolades were going to Jesus. In fact, some of John's own followers were now following after Jesus, and they were just complaining about all of this. All of this that was happening at John's expense. You remember what John said to them? He said, he must become greater, I must become less. For those of you who are familiar with the King James, he must increase and I must decrease. The lesson of his father had become his own. You know, there's a song that we sing on occasion, and I think it would do what we do well to keep it always on our lips. Song, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. I think we sang it last week or the week before. Because Jesus, Lover of My Soul, all-consuming fire is in your gaze. Jesus, I want you to know, I will follow you all of my days. For no one else in history is like you, and history itself belongs to you. Alpha and Omega, you have loved me, and I will share eternity with you. It's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for you, for your glory and your fame. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender to your ways. Wouldn't we do better to raise up more children to be number twos? Number twos for Jesus? Now, how was Zechariah able to do this? You know, it's not unthinkable to raise up a child to be number two if we have confidence in the real number one. For Zechariah sees the purpose of his son wrapped up in the purpose of this other son. Do you see the purpose of your children wrapped up in the purpose of Jesus? How much would we all benefit if we could envision and raise our children, or maybe even raise ourselves, with a purpose centered around Jesus, if we would live our lives centered around Christ. Pray that we may be so captivated by the vision of Jesus, even as Zachariah, that when we're asked to show our baby pictures, the first set we take out are Jesus. Let's pray. Help us, Lord God, to be captivated with the vision of your Son, Jesus. So captivated that we ourselves are willing to be number two, number three, number four, whatever it means to serve Him. So captivated by Jesus that we're willing to raise our own children to be servants of Christ. We pray this now in His name. Amen.